When Jesus began his public ministry, he first gathered his disciples around him. It is equal significant that when he concluded his public ministry, the last thing he did was to gather these same disciples around him and commission them to go and disciple the nations. We cannot escape the fact that he had discipleship in mind. By beginning and concluding his public ministry with a theme of discipleship, surely he was telling us something. If we are to be obedient to Christ, we will be busy discipling the nations. Let's look tonight at Luke 24, and also we'll move over to the first two or three chapters of Acts to see how well these early disciples did. We'll notice that they were endued with power from on high. That's verse 49 of our text. Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued." If you have a different translation, it probably says clothed. "Until you are endued or clothed with power from on high." Then we'll notice that they enjoyed the favor of the people. And we will observe that they endured the opposition that came their way. That's a brief outline of what I'd like to share with you tonight. These three things. If we're going to impact our society, these three characteristics need to be in evidence. After the crucifixion, the disciples went into disarray. And then reports came out that Jesus was missing from the tomb. And various people said that they had seen the risen Lord. And so the disciples sort of re-congregated. While talking about these reports one day, Jesus suddenly stood among them. In verse 36 of our text, he appeared and said, "Peace be unto you." He just suddenly appeared and said, "Peace be unto you." Now that's probably the Hebrew word shalom. That means a peace. The Hebrew people, I believe, still use that greeting. So Jesus, risen from the dead, appears miraculously in their midst and gives them this normal greeting. "Peace be unto you." Shalom. Today we'd say, "How do you do?" or something like that. Or us Southerners would say, "How you all?" And this was just a common greeting. Christ was just saying hi, really. Now you think about that for a moment. Christ had gone through all these different judgments. He'd been rejected, crucified. He spent three nights in the heart of the earth in the stillness of death, then resurrected to immortality. On the third day, he appears and says, "Hello there." Just as calm and cool and collected, just as nonchalant as you could imagine. But the disciples were startled. They were amazed. They were afraid. As far as he was concerned, though, it was just all in a day's work. Just as normal and cool and calm and collected as you could imagine. He was totally in control, you see. He accomplished exactly what he came to accomplish. Giving his life for the sins of the world and being raised up the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, we must get the feel that Jesus is in control. Perfectly convinced that things are going according to the purpose of the Father who sent him, including his death, burial, and resurrection. This is all a part of God's plan for the rejection, for the redemption of mankind. They are amazed then as he stands in their midst. They begin to realize some new things. He asked them to look at him and observe him carefully. And as they do, they have an experience of fresh enlightenment. They understand Christ now in a new way. He is alive from the dead. They thought they'd seen a ghost or a spirit. He says, no, that's not the way it is. It is I myself. See my hands and my feet. He just made a big issue out of the fact that he had a physical nature after he was raised from the dead. He asked, do you have any food? They gave him honey and fish, and he did eat with them in their presence. Then verse 31 is recording of another appearance to someone else in his post-resurrection ministry. We're told that their eyes were opened, and then in verse 45, he vanished out of their sight. Do you notice now what's going on? They're having an eye-opening, mind-blowing experience here. The Lord is alive from the dead, having died for the sins of the world. And having passed through the grave and standing on the other side, he could say, I'm he who liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of Hades and of death. These disciples are going through a spiritual experience. They're being enlightened concerning God's program. They're being enlightened about the Lord Jesus, the Scriptures, and salvation. They had plateaued in their spiritual experience, as you and I do sometimes. But now the Lord is bursting through in His risen power, bursting through the darkness of their minds, and they're discovering a whole new light, you see. We have much more enlightenment now in the New Testament than the people did in the Old Testament, you see. We live in the light of Calvary and the empty tomb. We have this vantage point, you see. What you need as a Christian today, no doubt, is to come to grips with the resurrected Lord. Let's face it, some of us have been Christians a long time. And we all know that familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, at least produces casualness. It can become sort of ho-hum. We can just sort of settle down and flatten out, and the whole thing becomes sort of a ho-hum. What we need periodically is some new enlightenment, a renewing of our experience, a reaffirming of what we believe as the Church of God. It may take different shapes and forms, bursting into our minds with the Scriptures, getting all excited over again. Look at verse 44 in our text. Verse 44. Notice when the disciples were puzzled, amazed, and scared out of their wits, Jesus appealed to the Scriptures. He says, don't you know what I taught you? Don't you know how I taught these things to you while I was yet with you? A good example for us to return to the Scriptures as our authority. Verse 44. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Jesus says, these are the things that have been written. I've taught you these things during my earthly ministry, how these things would happen. Now, you notice he appeals to the Old Testament. The Scriptures he's talking about here is the Old Testament. The New had not been written at this point in time. Now, the Jewish Old Testament had three divisions. The prophets, which included the historical books. And the Psalms, that include the other poetical books. And, of course, the Law of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. So the Old Testament was divided into these three sections, and Jesus, at a time here when they really needed some encouragement, some enlightenment, some conviction, appealed to the Old Testament. These are the things that I told you. These things that are written in the Old Testament that I've explained to you, he just returned to his authority. And that's what we need to do every so often. If I ask you tonight, I think all of you would affirm your belief in the second coming of Christ, the literal, visible return of Christ. We need to reaffirm that every so often. Also, another area, forgiveness of sin. I think many Christians today are burdened down with guilt and sin needlessly. We need to be assured that God has cast our sin in the sea of His forgetfulness. We need to be reminded that He has removed our sins as far as east is from the west. We need to be reminded He has cast our sin behind His back and He will remember them no more. We need to be reminded of that, that we are free to do whatever God wants us to do. The question is, do you believe what you believe? Do you really believe what we believe? It may seem strange to say this, but we become so familiar with the Lord and His truth that we lose our sense of excitement and enthusiasm. We sort of need a shot in the arm, something to pep us up every so often. If there's no sense of excitement, we've slipped into mediocrity. If we're to be disciples endued with power from on high, we'll need at various stages in our spiritual experience fresh enlightenment, fresh eye-opening, fresh mind-blowing understanding of the Scriptures. Verse 44 again, Jesus returned to the authority. Remember what I taught you. Remember what is written in the Old Testament. Christ says, I'm here to affirm these things. Christians need to affirm often what they believe. When we come into worship on Sunday morning or Sunday night or any other time for that matter, we need to affirm that we are the people of God, that we believe that there's only one true God, and His Son Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is coming again to judge the world and raise the dead and set up His kingdom. Now, we do that many ways. We do it through the songs. We can do it through testimony. We can do it through preaching and teaching and prayer and so on. When we come together for worship, we need to affirm these things that you see. If any of us feel that we have plateaued in our spiritual mediocrity, if the whole thing is ho-hum, we need to ask ourselves again, do I believe what I believe? We may feel that all things that we like are either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Sometimes it seems that way. And that can be a bore. That can be frustrating. Has it ever dawned upon you that if Jesus Christ came to live in you, He came to live in you? Christ has affirmed that He wants to dwell in His people. The God who moved through His Spirit in creation has invaded your body and has made you His temple, and you are to become a habitation of God through the Spirit. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 19. Now keep in mind, Paul here is addressing the church at Ephesus and to you and me as well, since we are a part of the body of Christ. Paul's not writing to the nation of Israel here. He's not writing to the nations of the world. He's writing to the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church here is compared to a temple. Christ comes and dwells within us. The church is no place in the New Testament I know of. Is the church, does the church mean a building? It's good to have a church building. I'm glad you're going to build even a better building that's more conducive to prayer and worship and so on. But the people are the church. We are the people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. God dwells among his people. In the Old Testament, he dwelled in temples of wood and stone. Now he dwells in temples of Christian people. The word temple is used to of one Christian and also the whole body of believers. The word is used that way. So the question is, do you believe what you believe? Does Christ dwell in you through his presence, through his spirit, and through his power? God has much for us, and we can spend the rest of our days being enlightened concerning the great and precious promises of God's Word. We need to be reminded more than instructed. In Peter's second epistle, he says, I'm writing to stir you up by way of remembrance. I think Peter realized these early disciples need to be stirred up and reminded of who they were and where they were going. And the very same is applicable to you and me today. Many Christians who are familiar with the old story need to get excited about the old story, which has become old in their experience. Have you had an enlightening experience lately? There's so much that can refresh us in God's Word as we preach and teach and share together. Have you gotten excited about what you believe? Is it fresh? Is it full? Is it flourishing in your experience? Well, that's what began to happen here in our text when these disciples realized they were standing in the presence of the resurrected Lord. Jesus opened their eyes. He opened their minds. You see, they needed to come to grips with the things they had already heard, but things that had not really taken root in their hearts. You know, we don't grab on to everything we hear all the time. Sometimes we just get a small portion of what is presented. The experts say that we remember very little of what we hear. We remember part of what we see and hear, but we remember well what we do. So the trick is to get people involved in doing. If you read and share a verse of Scripture, you'll remember that probably more than any other place in the service. See, we need to be involved in worship. Notice the moment that they were enlightened, Jesus said, ye are witnesses of these things. That's verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Notice that enlightenment leads to enrollment. I love the way the Lord mobilizes people. He says, you've been enlightened, now you're enrolled. You just signed on. You just joined my team. Different pastors have different methodology for mobilizing people. It's our job to get people to do what they don't want to do. And somehow we have to get them to feel they really want to do what they don't want to do. And we have to encourage them to think they're really having fun when they're doing it, when in reality they may be miserable with the whole thing. A pastor's job is not the easiest job in the world. I love the ministry. I wouldn't knock it for a minute. The only thing I ever want to do in my life is preach the gospel. I'd rather do that than I wouldn't trade places with anybody. Absolutely nobody. Do you ever notice how pastors try to motivate people? Some plead, some challenge, some bribe, some threaten. Did Jesus use any of these motivational methods? No, not at all. Not at all. He had a lovely one. I just love the way he motivated people. He looked at these disciples who had gotten themselves all enlightened about the Lord, about the Scriptures. They are enthused. They are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, we might say. They're ready to go. And he says, gentlemen, you've just been enlightened, so you're enrolled. You just joined my team. You are witnesses of these things. We're to go out and witness to what we believe concerning the crucified, risen, and coming Savior. This is not an optional extra. You just joined the Lord's army. I like to think of the disciples as being enlightened and enrolled and rubbing shoulders and bumping elbows and butting heads and meeting minds and sharing what they know in the cities where God has placed them. Well, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? If I read the New Testament correctly, that's what it says. Being enlightened and enrolled here with the disciples. This is what happens to Christians. Unfortunately, we have a high dropout rate between enlightenment and enrollment. Many have plateaued. They're safe and satisfied and stuck. But enlightenment leads to enrollment. You are witnesses of these things, the Lord says. And notice this witnessing was to be worldwide. They're only to begin at Jerusalem. That's in verse 49, I believe it is, the verse I read a minute ago. That's where they were. And this is the parallel account with Acts 1, verse 8. Now Christ is standing on the Mount of Olives, ready to ascend into heaven. And he said to them, "You shall be witnesses unto me after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." If you follow through the book of Acts, you'll find they followed that outline. They were in Jerusalem. That's where they started. Now, making this applicable to us today, your Jerusalem is Piedmont or Easley or Guthrie Grove, some of the villages, wherever you live. Mine happens to be Oregon, Illinois. If we want to apply it, and, you know, Scripture doesn't help us much until we actually apply it to our everyday life. The hardest part of the Christian life, I find, is applying what I know to everyday life. Is it that way with you? You don't have to be too smart to learn the basic things of the Bible. You can learn that the dead are dead and Christ is coming and baptism by immersion, and you don't have to change your life a great deal. But putting the teachings of Christ into everyday life, that's the hard part of it, it seems to me. And I suspect that's the hard part for you. So this witnessing is to be worldwide, beginning in Jerusalem. Like a petal, or rather a pebble that's cast in a pool, its ripple effects were to continue on to the ends of the earth, you see. Jesus says, "Now, fellows, you've been enlightened. Now you are enrolled. And just wait a little while, and you will be endued with power from on high, or clothed with power from on high." That power came, as you know, 10 days after Christ's ascension. 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem as he had instructed them, and the Holy Spirit came on the early church. That's the record we have in the book of Acts. When we look at the task, we realize, that is, the world evangelization, we realize how inadequate we are. We need that power. And Peter picks up on this in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2. And as he preaches, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. All the resources of God, you see, are only potential until in faith and obedience we move out, and then they become actual, you see. That's why the Lord says it's going to take enrollment, enlightenment, and endowment. Friends, we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. The flesh will fail you. Sometimes we sing it, a verse in the song says, "The arm of flesh will fail you." The Christian is a person with two natures, spiritual and carnal. And the one you feed is the one that thrives. The one you starve is the one that dies. How you live the Christian life? You starve the flesh to death. You don't give any occasion for the flesh. If you feed it and encourage it, it'll rise up and take over control of your life. Starve the flesh and feed the spirit through worship, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, witnessing, and so on. The nature that you feed is the one that will control your life. See, it's as simple as that. Paul emphasized that so much in Romans and Galatians. Don't give place to the flesh. Feed the spiritual life. Let it control, you see. Let's turn now to the book of Acts, and we'll see how this worked out for the disciples. I'm going to read from chapter 2 in the book of Acts, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. Notice that phrase, enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's face it, if we are to think of disciples discipling the nations, and that's really the whole point, then clearly, unless we are endued with power from on high, we'll be ineffective. You cannot live the spiritual life in your own strength. It cannot be done. You'll fall flat on your face. Only as the Spirit of God controls us and we are instructed in God's Word can we live victoriously in this wicked world in which we find ourselves. Well, if you announce that you've been enlightened and enrolled and endowed, people will just stand in line to hear you, right? Wrong. They won't. There's more to it. If you're effective, something else has to be built in. And that's the favor of the people mentioned in this text I just read. And that takes time. There are all kinds of quick, short, sharp solutions to evangelism. But if we're going to be effective disciples, we have to be endued and translate that into enjoyment of the favor of the people. The church in Jerusalem, because it enjoyed the favor of the people, was able to fill Jerusalem with their doctrine. That was a charge brought against the disciples. Acts 5, verse 28. You have filled this city with your doctrine. That upset a lot of people. They fill the city with their doctrine. It speaks well of them, really. How did they fill it? First, they established an attractive presence. And then they gave that gave them the basis for effective proclamation. The favor of the people gives you the platform for effective proclamation of the gospel. I submit to you that effective proclamation is married to attractive presence. Endued with power, they enjoyed the favor of the people. Well, what was so attractive about these people? Well, first there was cheerfulness. Notice these verses again in Acts 2, beginning with verse 46. Same verses again. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There are a lot of people in this old world of which we are a part who are miserable. The high point of their day is the happy hour. You know what I mean? Drinks at half price before things get to clicking a little later. This term gives you a clue as to what they're looking for. All it does is postpone going back to an unhappy life, insurmountable problems, plus a headache. If our witness, you see, is dull and dry and drab, it will fall flat. If there is to be an attractive presence that will engender favor with the people, There has to be cheerfulness that comes from believing what you believe. I find you folks here in Guthrie go very friendly and warm. I've come into to many of you. A very friendly, warm congregation of people. That gives you an attractive presence, you see. Another verse here in the book of Acts, the same chapter, chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 44. Acts 2:44, the NIV. All the believers were gathered together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Here you see a very caring, loving people. Caring for each other. Needs were met because they were caring and sharing in this community of believers. People out there who are lonely and dull and bored and discouraged will respond to cheerfulness. Then to notice it was a community of people. It says they were together. It talks about there being a fellowship. The Greek word koinonia is translated fellowship or communion. It's the close-knit fellowship of believers, a very beautiful term. The Christian fellowship that we have as people of like precious faith. Well, what are people looking for today in a church? Let's say a new couple moves in down the road and they want a church. What do they look for in a church? I believe the first thing they want is acceptance. They want to be accepted. They want to have a sense of belonging. They probably don't look, if they're unchurched people, they probably don't look at your doctrines all that close at first. Now, nobody believes in the doctrine of the Church of God any more than I do, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm saying we need to win people by having them feel a sense of belonging, a sense of being accepted, the Christian warmth that we have to share. And you folks do a good job in that. A caring community will accept these people unconditionally, old or young, rich or poor, tall or short, fat or lean, whatever. Acceptance. That's one of the best definitions that I know of love. Love is total acceptance. That doesn't mean you agree with everything somebody else does or says. I don't mean that. In marriage, for example, if a husband and wife are going to get along in marriage, they need to accept each other as they are and not try to make each other over. Total acceptance is one of the best definitions that I know of love. When people come in, you accept them. It doesn't mean that you agree with them. I'm not saying that. But you accept them. And gradually you get to know them, win their confidence, and then win them to the Lord and the waters of baptism and so on. If we're going to be effective disciples who disciple the nation, then we must be endued with power and enjoy the favor of the people. These early disciples were men of simple, solid, basic convictions. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's in Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the teachings of Christ. They're able to articulate the truth as it is in Jesus. They were people of credibility. They were exciting, authentic, and genuine. I know of no shortcuts in discipling the nations, but I know you can do it unless you are endued or clothed with power from on high. And I suspect you can't do it unless you enjoy the favor of the people. There was courage, too. Peter and John had been hauled into court, you remember, because they healed a man in Acts 3. He was sitting at the temple, the gate of the temple called Beautiful. And as Peter and John approached this beggar this man who'd been, who was 40 years old and had been lame from birth and never walked. He looked on Peter and John hoping to get a coin. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man went leaping and praising God. Notice he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." He didn't say in the name of the Trinity. All the things performed in the New Testament, the healings, the baptisms, all of it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. That wonderful name. There's something special about that name. It's in this name that all our Christian service is to be performed. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. If you offer a prayer, you offer it in Jesus' name. If you baptize a candidate, you do it in Jesus' name. That is to say, you do it on His authority, you see. This is true all the way through the book of Acts, in the name of Jesus Christ. So these, as Peter and John were hauled into court because they healed this man. Now get the picture here. They did this kindness to this man, and the authorities haul him into court and put him on trial. And Peter says, "Excuse me, sir, but I want to be clear about this charge. What is our charge? I understand that we showed kindness to a man. Is that what we're charged for? We're guilty, guilty, guilty. Praise God, we're guilty. We are so naughty. We showed kindness to a man. He'd been lame for 40 years, and now he's walking around normally. If that's the charge, we plead guilty. We're so naughty. We showed kindness to a cripple. And oh, by the way, you know how we did it? We did it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the name we weren't supposed to use. We did it in the name of Christ, who incidentally you," he pointed a finger, "I suspect, who you crucified. And who, oh yes, by the way, God raised him from the dead." Talk about courage. Now, these men had courage. They didn't know what it meant to back down. They're threatened again, and they're right back out preaching, teaching in the name of Christ, you see. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. "Then they call them in again, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" You think we're going to keep quiet? Not on your life. We've been in jail before, and we'll go again. "We cannot keep from preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men," Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 29. So as you look at these disciples, you see courage, you see credibility, you see conviction, you see a caring community, you see cheerfulness, you see a community of believers. Build these in, and you will produce an attractive presence. And when you have an attractive presence, and only then can you have an effective proclamation. Friends, from time to time, we need a fresh touch of the Spirit of God. We need to be enlightened, and we need to reaffirm the great truths that we hold dear.